Our Father, as we turn now to look at your word this evening, as we turn to study in the pages of Jeremiah, we ask that your Spirit would come and that he would be our tutor, that he would be our teacher, and that we would behold wonderful things from the pages of Scripture. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please do turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, and this evening we're finishing chapter 1. The text we'll be looking at is verses 9 to 19. Jeremiah chapter 1. Now, we have begun this book over these past couple of weeks and seen that this is really a book with two introductions. We get in the first three verses a literary introduction to the book, where the author, whether that be Jeremiah himself or Baruch, his scribe, gives us a context in which to understand this letter. This letter was not written in a vacuum, nor was it written in the ivory tower of a scribal school. This was a letter written in a very definite period of time in the history of the Lord's people. And so the author takes time at the beginning of this letter to set it all in context, to show us where Jeremiah is ministering geographically and the people to whom he is ministering. We are given this literary introduction to set the scene, as it were, and to bring us into the context. But then we are given the second introduction, which we looked at last week in verses 4 to 8, the more personal introduction to this book, where we are introduced to Jeremiah and to the call that he was given. Certainly in verse 1 we are told a little of Jeremiah, that he was a son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. We learn that he was a man who grew up in sight of Jerusalem, who could view the Jerusalem skyline from his home in Anathoth. He was a man of a priestly family, and we saw that with that being rooted in Anathoth and in the priestly tradition there, he stood in a very dignified and significant tradition. But in verses 4 to 8, we come to a more personal introduction to the man Jeremiah and his ministry. And we saw that this was a call that came upon him not as an afterthought by the Lord, but Jeremiah was set apart from all time to serve the Lord in this manner as a prophet to the nations. And we saw that this call came to him while he was yet a very young man, not even a man, just a boy, probably around 12 years old. But the Lord called him to serve him and to go to the nation and proclaim the words that he was to give him. And in this passage that we're looking at this evening, verses 9 to 19, as we finish chapter 1, we really finish the introduction to this book. Having been given a literary introduction and a personal introduction, we now really get introduced to the message that Jeremiah will be taking to the people. We have seen who he is, we've seen the time in which he serves, we've seen the people to whom he is to go, but now explicitly, for the first time, we are told the message that he will proclaim and the reason why he will proclaim it. So let us read Jeremiah chapter 1 from verse 9. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see an almond branch. Then the Lord said to me, You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. The word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, What do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. And the Lord said to me, Out of the north disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they shall come, and every one shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem against all its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worshipped the works of their own hands. But you, dress yourself for work, arise, and say to them everything I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. So this passage starts out with a reiteration of something that we have already been told. The fact that Jeremiah would go and proclaim not the fruit of his own wisdom, but that he would go with the words of the Lord. In verse 7, the Lord had allayed his fears and said to him, "Do not say, 'I am only a youth,' for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak." We saw that when this first call came to Jeremiah, his first response was, "I cannot go, Lord, I am but a youth. No one will listen to me. No one will listen to anything I have to say." He said, "I do not know how to speak." But the Lord had allayed his fears and says, "Jeremiah, it does not matter that you know not how to speak, for it is not your words that you will be proclaiming. It is my words. I will give you the words to say. I will tell you what to speak, and whatever I command you, that you shall speak." But now in verse 9, that is reiterated and reinforced. It is restated to Jeremiah as we get this picture of the Lord coming and touching his mouth. The very gentle, tender picture. The Lord comes to his trembling prophet and with an act of fatherly care touches his mouth and then says to him again, "Behold, Jeremiah, I have put my words in your mouth." There was to be no mistake from Jeremiah that the words that he was to say were the words that the Lord had given him. This picture of the Lord coming to Jeremiah so personally, so intimately, is such a wonderful way of saying that God Himself was to be personally involved and personally identified with all that Jeremiah would undertake. And this message that the Lord gives to Jeremiah, these words that He sets in his mouth, are words of destruction. It is a message of devastation, as the Lord comes and says to him, "See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow." The Lord comes to Jeremiah with this extraordinary language. Jeremiah was not just sent to them, he was set over them. And we see in this a vivid picture of the prophetic word. So much were Jeremiah's words identified with the words of his master, that his authority was identified with that of his master. He was set over these people. "I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms." Now Jeremiah could not go with the authority of wisdom or the authority of years, but he was to go with all the fullness of the authority of God. He was to go boldly, bearing all the authority of the one who sent him. And what confidence this must have given to Jeremiah. What confidence and strength this must have given to this prophet. After all, he would need all the strength and confidence that he could get. For as we read in verses 17 through 19, this was not a message that was to be received well. Jeremiah's ministry was not to be one that would see flocks of people come and sit at his feet and adore him for all the words of the Lord that he would speak. For as the Lord tells him right at the beginning of his ministry, he tells him, "Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them." The people to whom Jeremiah was to go were people that were threatening, people that were hostile, people that would possibly dismay him. But the Lord says to him, "I have given you the words. I have set you in this position of authority. They will fight against you. They will resist your message. But you, Jeremiah, you are to go without fear, because you go bearing all the authority of God. You are to go remembering that I, the Lord, have set you over these people. I have set you in a position of authority over them. I have put my words in your mouth." And so he was to go confident that he bore the authority of God, and bearing that authority of God, bearing the protection of the Lord. As we read so vividly in verse 18, God promised him, "I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land." As all the raging and all the rebellion of the people could not break down God himself, God says, "You, Jeremiah, you go with all the authority that I bear, and they will not break you down." However, Jeremiah's confidence was not just to rest in a remembrance of something that the Lord had spoken to him. His confidence was not just to be in a memorial of his commissioning, but his confidence was to rest in the certainty of the words which he was to speak. That is why the Lord gives him that first vision, as he says to him, "Jeremiah, what do you see?" And Jeremiah says, "I see an almond branch." And then the Lord said to me, "You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it." And this is confusing to us as we read it in our English Bibles. It seems to us, this is confusing. What does an almond branch have to do with anything? How can an almond branch be a guarantee of the truthfulness of the word of the Lord? But if you note, your Bibles have a footnote at this point and says almond sounds like the Hebrew for watching over. In essence, the Lord is giving a pun in Hebrew. It is the Hebrew word for the almond tree sounds like the Hebrew verb to watch. And so Jeremiah says, "I see this almond tree," and the Lord says, "You have seen right. This is a guarantee that I am watching over my word to perform it. You have seen that I will do it. I will perform my word. I will give you the fulfillment of everything that you say." And so Jeremiah was to stand confident in the authority he bore, but he was to stand confident also that the word he spoke would not return void. It would not be found wanting. It would not fail. Everything that he would proclaim, the Lord guaranteed, "I will perform it." It is no wonder that this message was one that would receive such a harsh reception. It is no wonder that the people to whom Jeremiah preached would not find this to be a heartwarming message of great encouragement. It was not a message that was likely to make his listeners feel good. Jeremiah was commissioned to take a hard message to the people. He was to go with this message of plucking up and breaking down, of destroying and overthrowing. He was to go and say to them, "You people of Judah, this land that you love so much, it will be destroyed. It will be laid waste. It will become a desolation. The land flowing with milk and honey will become a wilderness and barren." This was a message that wasn't likely to stir up the excitement of the people in a good sense. It was a message of great judgment coming against the people of the land. And what that meant was reinforced by that second vision which the Lord gave to Jeremiah that we read in verses 13 and 14. This vision of the boiling pot spilling over from the north. The Lord says, look, the judgment which I am bringing will be as if someone spills over a boiling pot. It will flow and it will rush across the whole land, scalding everything in its path. It will burn and it will destroy and it will ravage the land. He said, I am bringing a destruction that will come from the north. I am preparing the kings of the north and they will sweep into the land of Judah just as if someone had spilled a pot. And they will go throughout the whole land and they will set their thrones at the gates of Jerusalem. The holy city will become the throne room of foreign kings. The land of Judah will become someone else's land. This was a picture that was indeed too much for the people to bear. They couldn't stand that the Lord would do such a thing to His chosen people, to the people of His own choosing who dwelt in the land of His own choosing. But this was the message that Jeremiah was to go and take to the people. And we see the reason for it in verse 16. The Lord says, I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil in forsaking me. This has to be one of the most heartbreaking verses in all of Scripture. This has to be utterly heartbreaking to us. This I will do. I will declare my judgments against them because of all their evil in forsaking me. Now we could understand if this judgment was to be brought upon the nations. We could understand the judgment that was proclaimed against Nineveh that Jonah was to take. After all, this was a wicked foreign nation that were a stranger to the covenants of grace and a stranger to the goodness of the Lord. But here, this is Judah. This is Israel. This is the people of God. This is the covenanted people of God. These are the ones that the Lord had taken from Abraham. The people that we have seen in our Old Testaments expand from that very first promise to Abraham that his descendants would be like the sand on the seashore. And we've traced that people of God is expanding and developing throughout Scripture as the Lord has been faithful to them time and again and blessed them again and again and again. These are the people who were the heir to all the promises to Abraham. These are the people of the Exodus. These are the people that the Lord was faithful to in all the wilderness wanderings. These are the people that the Lord established in the promised land. These are the people that had the temple in their midst, this visual representation of the dwelling of God in their midst. What we read about in Leviticus this evening dwelled right in the middle of that land as it went from a tent to be this monument to the love of God and the faithfulness of God. This wasn't some foreign nation that went after other gods. This was the people of God who had known all the lavish blessings of God upon them. These are the people who had known the goodness of God like no one else. These were the people who the Lord had poured out all His loving kindness and covenant faithfulness upon. These were the people that were intended to be channels of grace to the surrounding nation, having been filled up with all the love of God. They were then to go to the surrounding nations and tell them of the love of this God and call the nations to come and bow before Him. But these were the people who, instead of going to the nations and proclaiming their God amongst the nations, these are the people who had absorbed the gods of the nations. These are the people who had forsaken God The people who had abandoned their bridegroom, who had gone away from their first love and who had gone after other gods. These are the people who had absurdly made offerings to other gods, even though the Lord had blessed them so abundantly. They were the people who had absurdly worshipped the works of their own hands, even though the one who formed them in their mother's womb said, "I am your God, and you are my people." These are the people who, having known so much from the hand of the Lord, turned to Him and said, "You are not enough for us. We need other gods. We need the gods of the peoples of the land. You cannot satisfy us. We must have more." We see in this passage that this book of Jeremiah is a book that is supposed to shock us. Verse 16 is supposed to cause us to sit up and take notice. This is a word of judgment, not upon the nations, but upon the people of God. And we could imagine the people of Judah sitting by the rivers of Babylon, weeping as they remembered Zion and as their tears fell, staining the pages of Jeremiah as they read of this prophecy and read of all that he had been called to say to them. We could imagine them sitting by the rivers of Babylon, remembering Zion and thinking, "What fools we were. How could we abandon the covenants? How could we abandon our Lord? And how could we not hear Jeremiah's message of grace, his call for us to return?" This is a heartbreaking message, and it's a heartbreaking book. It should shock us. It should arrest us with all that is going on here. We are meant to be astonished by the blindness of sin. We are meant to ask ourselves, how could they be so foolish? How could they abandon their God? How could they do such a thing? How could they let things get to this stage? How could things get so bad in Judah? How could they run after the work of their own hands? How could they forsake the God who made them and the God who redeemed them? But as this is a message that is supposed to cast into sharp contrast the faithlessness of God's ancient people and the faithfulness of God, it is a book, a message that was supposed to cause us to question our own hearts. Because as we read these words, we know that we cannot stand in judgment upon Judah. We know that we cannot take the moral high ground. For every one of us, verse 16 is true. Every one of us have at one time or another forsaken the Lord and have made offerings to other gods and worshipped the works of our hands. Every one of us has committed this very same sin, and so we cannot read this and sit in judgment on Judah and say, "What fools, I would never do such a thing." This is the very thing that you do every time you sin and exchange the worship of God for offerings to other gods. This is a passage that is supposed to shock us in our self-realization. It is supposed to cause us to wonder, what a God is this that is so patient with sinners? You see, what is astonishing about this passage is not that the Lord was bringing judgment upon Judah. What is astonishing about this passage is that He hadn't done it sooner. What is incredible about this passage is that the Lord had not brought this judgment sooner. Hadn't Israel, hadn't Judah given him plenty of reason for judgment before now? Why had the Lord waited so long? Because of His grace, because of His mercy, He had sent prophets to call the people back to repentance. But now, the end was coming. There was no more. They were to be sent into exile and judged for their sin. However, the other astonishing thing about this passage is that this is not a message of complete and utter destruction. This is a message of judgment, but yet a message that is paired with a message of great hope. As we read at the end of verse 10 that Jeremiah was to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, but yet he was also to build and to plant. With this message of great judgment came a message of great grace. With a message of destruction came a message of tremendous restoration, a message of hope and renewal. And what hope it was! The Lord, in spite of all their sin, has not completely abandoned His people. He has not washed His hands of them. He has not forsaken the covenant, even though they have. As we read this, we think, how can this be? How can this be? We can understand the judgment. They warranted this judgment and every ounce of it and more. Although it terrifies us to see this judgment sweep upon this people, we know that it is just and we know that they deserved it. But how can this be? How can there be any grace? How can there be mercy in the midst of this judgment? How can there be hope for those who have sinned so greatly against God? You see, in this message of hope and this promise of building and planting, we get a glimpse of the glories of the gospel. No doubt to the Israelites sitting by the rivers of Babylon, weeping, verse 10 would have been the most precious verse in this whole passage to him. As he read this prophecy, as he read these words, he would have read of this destruction, and you could imagine them repeating again and again, but the Lord will build. The Lord will plant. The Lord will build. The Lord will plant. The Lord will restore us. They would have seen this promise and they would have treasured it. And they would have realized that it was not based on their faithfulness. After all, they had none to boast. This had to be a work of God by Himself and for Himself. Somehow, God was going to bless His people in spite of them. He said so here. And so, while making clear that God is holy and that He will not be mocked, He makes it clear again, as He has done from the very beginning of Scripture, that the sin of man will not frustrate the purposes of God. But as we read this passage, we delight in it just like the Israelite of old, and our hearts sing as we are reminded of the faithfulness of God in the face of the faithlessness of His people. But we come to this passage with a far better vantage point than Jeremiah and his audience. You see, we understand how this is possible. We see that this message of grace is only possible because of Christ's work on our behalf. This is only possible because on Calvary's cross, Christ was ultimately plucked up and broken down and destroyed and overthrown. Because on Calvary's cross, Christ became the ultimate destruction. Christ became the ultimate covenant breaker. He became the ultimate sinner. And so, because God bore His own punishment on Calvary's cross, we get this glimpse of hope. We get this taste of restoration. The Lord will build and the Lord will plant. We see in Christ not just a message of hope in spite of destruction. We see a message of hope that comes through destruction. Not the destruction of the people, but the destruction of Christ on Calvary's cross. As we leave this first chapter of Jeremiah, it is vividly apparent to us that our time in this book will not be an easy time. This is a book that contains a dreadfully sobering message and causes us again and again and again to search our own hearts and to examine our own hearts for that same idolatry that wrecks faith. But yet, it is a book of great hope. It is a book that, in contrast to the judgment of God, makes the love of God shine so brightly. And it makes us so aware of the faithfulness of God in spite of the faithlessness of His people. You see, this message, like Jonah's message to Nineveh, is not one of divine taunting. It is not the Lord coming to His people saying, "You have done it now, and this is how I am going to destroy you." It is a message of judgment that we might see our foolishness and cling to the hope of the cross. It is a message of hope, a message that causes us to sing, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless come to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." If there's one thing we'll learn in this book, it's that we have no righteousness of our own to plead, but we come to God simply clinging to His love shown to us on Calvary's cross. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for this word which we have studied this evening, and it is indeed a sobering word. But we thank You that in contrast to our faithlessness, You are abundantly faithful. And though we time and again go after other gods, and though time and again we break that very first commandment, yet You are a God who is faithful, and a God who will not let us go, and a God who comes with a message of hope and restoration. Our Father, how we delight in the love of God. And we pray that as we spend the next few weeks and months and years in this book of Jeremiah, that You would come and show us vividly and clearly the love of God that comes to us in spite of ourselves. Lord, may You show us the greatness of grace more and more as we study Your word, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.